Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I wasn't going to start with this story, but I'm going to start with a story. It was several years ago that Greg serves on the board of Samaritan's Purse and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and they were having a board meeting in, I don't know where it was, somewhere on the beach, kind of north of here. And so it was a sunny night, and the board meeting was going to start Monday morning. So Greg spoke, and we got in the car, and we drove there. We got to the hotel, and it was really late. And I was so tired. And you know how it is. You go through the whole process of getting out of your car, getting your luggage out of the car, getting the porter, going to the front desk, checking in, getting your room key. By the time we got there, because it was a bit of a drive to get to the hotel, it was almost 11 o'clock at night, and I was so tired. And I don't know about you, but I'm a nighttime bath person, not a morning bath person. So, of course, I hadn't had my bath yet, and I wanted to. So I ended up, after we got our bags to the porter, we didn't have them in the room yet. We checked in, we got the key, and we dashed up to the room. And I said to Greg, I am going to take a bath right now. So I decided that I was going to go ahead and just undress and start the bath. And I started the bath, and as I was running around the room getting ready to go into the bath, Greg said to me, sat down at the desk at one end of the room, and he said, Kathy, I don't think this is a really good idea that you just be undressed because the porter is going to be here any second. And I said, oh no, it's going to take him a while. Always takes him a while. Well, anyway, there I am standing there in my lovely underwear. And sure enough, the doorknob just begins to turn. Now, I am like panicked because the door to the bathroom is by the door to the room. And the only way I can get in the bathroom in time is to literally go right towards the front door. And this guy is walking into the room even as we were standing there in total utter shock and amazement. And I'm like, okay, so I look to the left, I look to the right, and there's a closet. So I decide that the only place for me to go is into the closet. So I dash over to the closet, I open the door, I go in. Of course, you open the door and the light goes on. And then, okay, well, I shut the door, but I'm standing there in the closet as the door is open and the porter, the bellman, is bringing our luggage in. And I can hear him talking to Greg and explaining the air conditioning or what all that rigmarole they do. And I'm like, can you please just leave? This is so ridiculous. I'm standing in the dark, in the closet, in this hotel room, and there is no doorknob on the inside of the closet door. Okay, do you know where we're going with this? The next thing that happens is the bellman walks right over to the closet door and opens the door. The light goes on, and I'm standing there completely exposed, and this... Don't get too vivid a picture in your mind, but I was absolutely humiliated. But you know what was really funny was that bellman was so completely shocked. He was completely taken. He goes, oh, Lordy! He just goes running out the door. But as we were singing Heart of Worship, you know, I'm coming back to a Heart of Worship, and we are so exposed before God, aren't we? We would love to hide in closets. We would love to dash and shut the door and hope no one will see. And yet, we are, as the scripture says, naked and open before him with whom we have to do. You know, you're never so naked as you are naked before the creator of the universe. And this lesson was huge. I know you guys had a lot of time to go over the facets of this lesson. I could not eat this elephant in one bite or in one message, so I apologize if you were hoping that I would touch on Isaiah 53 and some other passages that were so wonderful. I am just going to look at Isaiah 6. So if you would turn to Isaiah 6 with me, I am going to just walk through the first few verses. That's all we're going to do this morning, ladies. And we're going to look at Jesus in a way in which we haven't looked at him yet. We have seen, Jesus in the Garden of Eden, right? Who taught that? Was it Sue? Sue, how did we see Jesus in the garden? Jesus was the what? He was the creator. He was also He was the sacrifice. I'm going to give you a clue. He was also the sacrifice that was slain to cover what? Cover their nakedness. And then we saw him in the story of Noah and the ark. Who taught that one? Jelly. Oh, we saw him in many ways, Noah and the ark. How did you see Jesus in that story? Was his grace. He was the safety of the ark that lifted us up above the judgment that fell upon the world. And then we saw him in the story of Abraham and Isaac, right? Didn't we? Who taught that one? Tiffany, where are you? Outside. She's outside. Well, I'll tell you what he was the promised son. He was the promised son. And we saw him in the sacrifice, when Abraham took his son up to Mount Moriah and he was going to lay the wood on his back and he was going to slay him as the sacrifice and the angel stopped him. But we saw Jesus in that, didn't we? And then in the story of Moses, right? Moses was what? He was the Israelites. He was the Passover lamb. He was their deliverer. He brought them out of slavery into the promised land. So we saw him in that way. We also saw him in the tabernacle, the meeting place of God and man. In Ruth, we saw him as who? He was the kinsman redeemer. Exactly. And in the story of David and Goliath, he was the greater David, who slew the giant that opposes us, the enemy of our souls. And in Hosea last week, he was the faithful husband who went and redeemed his unfaithful wife out of the brothel, out of the slavery, out of the auction place. And today, I want to see Jesus, and I want you to see Jesus as the King of Kings that is seated on a throne. Because we need to understand, ladies, as much as we like to think of God as a lover and as a friend and as a comforter, he is the sovereign God of the universe. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and he is nothing like anything we could compare him to. He is unfathomable. He is righteous. He is more pure. He is more holy. He is altogether different and separate and high than we could ever, ever imagine. You know, we are so fascinated by kings, aren't we? I'm fascinated by royalty. I love to watch the royal weddings. Did any of you see that wedding with Prince Charles and Diana, or the more recent one? Who was it that got married? Kate and William that got married. Well, Prince Charles and Diana, there were over 750 million people who watched worldwide. I mean, the world is fascinated by royalty, and they're one of the few royal families that's still there. And why is it? And I don't know if you were there to hear Nancy Guthrie speak, but she said something that was so wonderful. She said, you know, that all our longings, our childlike longings for a king and for a kingdom where people won't be hungry and people will be cared for and looked after and protected, those are not the fodder of fairy tales. That's the cry of the real heart that we have. And the reason is because we want a king, and we recognize that we need a king. But the record of our kings, earthly kings, are so miserable. They are so horrible. They're tragic. And that's why most kingdoms and kings have been deposed. The czars and the kaisers and the Louis in France. You know, they've all been overthrown. Why? Because their records were so terrible. But even though we want a king, and even though we may say we need a king, and this earth needs a king, a righteous king to come, deep in our hearts is this sinfulness that says we will usurp the king. We will not have a king to rule over us. Last year when we were studying in Psalms, or was that 2 years ago? It says, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed? And the word anointed means his Messiah. There's the plotting by the nations and the people. And it goes on to say, let us break their chains. Let us throw off their shackles. We don't want that king. We don't want that king. In Genesis 3, they had a king. They had a king, and he was a great king. And he walked with them, and he loved them. And they were in paradise. And what did they do? It wasn't enough. Adam and Eve thought they could be like God and take the place of God. And in Cain, he thought he could worship God the way he pleased to worship God, not according to the way the king wanted to be worshipped, but the way he thought he should be. In Genesis 11, we see the people gathering together to build a tower. Why? They wanted an alternate way to heaven. They wanted their own way to heaven. And in Romans 1, we finally read that they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve who? The creature, more than the creator. And we see that when God is trivialized and man is deified, when God is taken off the throne and we put ourselves on the throne, he is minimized and we are magnified. What is lost in this God that we worship is holiness. That's what's lost. That the idea that God is above me and beyond me and has claim to me, this is what the prophets were all trying to bring back to the children of Israel over and over again. They were trying to tell them that they were in sin and that judgment was coming, but there was hope. Calling them back to the Ten Commandments, that there's a holy God who has standards and you don't dare break those commandments. There is a way to be forgiven. But don't doubt for a moment that God, that there is right and absolutes, and that we are being called back into a relationship, not out of duty and slavery, but out of love. Love for this king. So I want to walk you slowly through these verses so we can hear, and we can see, and we can feel what Isaiah felt. Now, let me just give you a really quick background. Isaiah was young when he started his ministry because he was a prophet for over 70 years as we add up the total reign of the kings that he served under. They say he might have been connected to the royal family, maybe even the king's nephew. He's also the most quoted of all the Old Testament prophets. There are more quotations from the book of Isaiah in the New Testament. Isaiah himself is mentioned over 29 times in the New Testament. Isaiah had the grandest, most detailed and specific vision of any of the Old Testament prophets. He saw Jesus as the one who was being born of a virgin. One of the two prophecies that Jesus would be born of a virgin, Isaiah saw that. He saw him in his birth, he saw him in his suffering, and he saw him in his coming kingdom. He had the grandest vision. And there are things we need to see in these verses that Isaiah saw. It set the course for his life and his ministry. What he saw, we need to see. What he heard, we need to hear. And what he feels and what he felt, we need to feel. So what did he see? Those are my 3 points, by the way. What he saw, what he heard, and what he felt. What did he see? He saw authority. And he saw majesty, and he saw a beautiful God. We're told that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was one of the few good kings. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a good king, and he had reigned for over 52 years. This is the only king that Isaiah had ever been under, and he was a good one. And who was, you know, like, for us in America, I mean, we have to think for a minute. Because we change every 4 to 8 years, a new president, a new president comes in, new office comes in, I'll go up with the old and with the new, and we have this peaceful transfer of power. It wasn't that way in these days. Whenever a king was dead, that there was this uncertainty and this upheaval, and there was a lot of intrigue. There could have been a lot of instability in the kingdom. And when Uzziah died after 52 years, the whole nation was in an upheaval. They were uncertain about their future. It was a destabilization of what they had been experiencing. And Uzziah had, I mean, if you read the history of him, he was an amazing man. He fortified Jerusalem. He came up with inventions, and he was like a Renaissance king. He was a godly man, but he had all these other things, and it was a time of flourishing. It was like Camelot had come to Judea for the first time in a long time, but it wasn't going to last. And it was a rare moment in their history. And Isaiah, being a prophet, knew that was going to be a change up in the future because he had had visions about that. He had words from the Lord, and the Assyrian troops in Syria were gathering, and the storm clouds were gathering. And it's hard for us to even imagine what that would be like. I mean, the closest thing in recent history would have been the attack on the Twin Towers in 9/11, when everything just kind of came apart as a nation. Didn't you feel that as a nation? I mean, we really, you couldn't move, you couldn't fly, you didn't know what was going to happen, where it was going to hit next. And everyone in the kingdom was freaking out. Everyone was. Who's going to run the country? What are we going to do? And then what does Isaiah do? But in the midst of this crisis, he goes to the temple. And he's in the temple. And God shows up. God shows up with a fresh view of himself that Isaiah needed to see. And he's there. And don't we need that? Don't we want that? Don't we want a fresh view of God? I mean, there's a crisis in the Ukraine right now. There's an uncertainty about what's going to happen in the Oval Office in the next election. There's a whole degrading of our culture every time you turn around. Legalization of marijuana, legalization of gay marriage. There's stuff is changing so rapidly. If you don't feel the instability, you must have your head in the sand somewhere. We're living in really unstable times. These are critical times, and there is a crisis looming. But Isaiah goes to the temple, not a bad place to be. We're told that he's near the altar. And this veil that normally obscures the Holy of Holies is somehow removed, and he is transported into a heavenly Holy of Holies. Not the one on earth, but the one that was in heaven. And he can see directly into the throne room of heaven itself. And what he saw was beauty and majesty and the pre-incarnate Christ. John chapter 12, verse 41, and you saw this in your lesson, was very clear about this. It says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, speaking of Jesus, and he spoke of him. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his being. Isaiah saw Jesus before the incarnation, before Nazareth and his conception, before Bethlehem and his birth. And he says, I saw the Lord, the sovereign ruler over all. And what is the Lord doing? He is occupying a throne. He is sitting on a throne, and a throne speaks of authority. Anytime you see a king sitting on a throne, the throne is a symbol of the authority of that king. You know, the ancient Greeks in their temples would have an empty throne. And in the palace of Apollo, there was an empty throne in the place called Amyclae. There was no one seated there. It was an empty throne. But the throne in heaven is occupied by the great sovereign of the universe. And I read this quote, I thought it was so perfect. It says, God rules the universe with his feet up. He's not stressed. The whole world is stressed. Isaiah was stressed. The nation was stressed. We can be stressed. But God is seated on the throne. He's not up in heaven wringing his hands, pacing back and forth, going, oh, golly, now what are we going to do? How are we going to fix this? No, we do that. God never does that. God never loses sleep over the problems that are occurring down here on earth. He is seated on a throne, and he has a plan, and it is a good plan. God's got it all under control. Turn to somebody and say, God's got it under control. God's got your life under control. He's got it. He's got it. You know how someone said this to Greg the other day. It's almost laughable if I were to tell you who this person was. This person is not significant to Greg, but they said to Greg, I've got your back. And Greg thought to himself, first of all, I don't want you to have my back. And second of all, I don't need you to have my back. God's got our back. God's looking out for us. And this throne, where is it? It is high and lifted up. Even in heaven, he said the throne was high. It was in a position of prominence. He's not talking about what the throne was made of, but how it was set up. This throne is high, even in heaven, exalted and elevated. He's not like you. He's not like me. He's not like anyone we've ever met or anyone we've ever known. He's incomparable. He is holy. He is God. In Psalm 113, verses 4 to 8, it says, the Lord is high above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like him who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? Think about this. The train of his robe. The train of his robe filled the temple with glory. It filled the temple. Any of you have a train on your wedding dress when you got married? I had a little one. Anybody have a big train? Well, I got, you had a big train, Steph? That doesn't surprise me for some reason. You know, I read in the Guinness Book of World Records that the wedding dress with the longest train was 1.85 miles long. It spanned an entire city, and they had a picture of the model wearing this wedding dress, and she was in a hot air balloon, and the train of her robe came all the way down the main street of Bucharest. It was, I had one question, why? But the train speaks of beauty and of glory. Do you remember that huge dress that Jennifer Lawrence wore at the Academy Awards, and she was walking up, and what happened to her on that beautiful train of a dress? She tripped. And then she tripped again the following year. This year, she tripped again on the red carpet. I'm like, I got a tip for you. Wear a short dress next year and low heels. But this train of his robe is a symbol of his splendor and his glory, and it fills the temple back and forth and back and forth. The train of his robe just filled the temple. Now turn to Ezekiel, if you want to know where that is. Flip over three books. It's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. And we come to another throne room. Same God, same throne, different prophet seeing it. Ezekiel 1. And if you want to read Ezekiel's vision of God, it starts in the very first verse, in the very first chapter. But he keeps going over and over and over what he saw. And I underlined so many things in here. It was just like, first of all, a whirlwind comes in its great cloud, which is the Shekinah glory, and a raging fire, and the brightness was all around it. I'm reading in verse 4, and it's radiating out, and it's the color of amber, and from within it, there's this likeness of living creatures, and they had the likeness of a man. And then drop down to verse 10, it was the likeness of their faces, and each had the face of a man, and he's describing these living creatures. And in verse 13, it's the likeness of the living creatures again. And verse 14 is in appearance like a flash of lightning. And then again, verse 16, the likeness and the appearance of wheels, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And on it goes. Verse 22, the likeness of the firmament is like the color. And it's just like, it's like this and it's like that, and it appeared like this and it looked like that. And he's basically saying, I don't have anything to tell you that to compare it with. It's just like, because there's nothing in heaven and earth that we have ever seen that could compare to what he is basically saying. I have no idea, okay? I'm telling you, it was like this, but I have no idea. I have no words. And then he sees in verse 26 the likeness and the appearance of a man high above it, and the appearance of his waist. And I saw, and it was the color of amber, and the appearance of fire all around it, and the appearance of his waist, and downward I saw, and it was the appearance of fire and brightness, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. Such was the appearance of the brightness all around. It's like this, it appeared like this, like this, it's like this. And what did he do? When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And when I saw it, I got as low as I could go. I got on my face. I couldn't get any lower. I hit the ground. Why? Because he is holy. And he saw his holiness. And Isaiah saw his holiness. And we're not holy. And we stand before him naked and exposed. We are so undone. Now that's the view of God that we probably have lost in a lot of our churches. We've lost that view of God as being high and exalted and above the heavens and unlike, and he's transcendent. He's not like anything. He's nothing like us, not on our best day, not on anyone's best day. God's not the old guy in the white coat. He's not the man upstairs. He's not your Santa Claus in heaven. He's not even like Depeche Mode sings, your own personal Jesus. As you pick up the phone and call when you have a minute, he is an ineffable glory and dwells in inapproachable light. This is the Jesus that we speak so casually about, the Jesus that we evoke his name so flippantly sometimes. No one can see God and live. Our God is a consuming fire. God, forgive us for our low view, for not having our hearts moved when we enter into that place of prayer, for not sensing even slightly. We're so dull. We're so We're so jaded. We're so desensitized by this world, how we inflate our problems. And we come to him as if these are hard things for God to fix. He is holy. He's not like anything we've ever seen. And he's also an awesome God. And how do we respond to an awesome God? The word awesome means fearful. Yes, he's beautiful beyond compare. And the rainbow and the colors, and they're searching for words to describe. And they can't find them, but he's awesome and he is fearful. And how do we respond? Let me tell you how we should respond. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. I saw the Lord, Isaiah said, in his throne, in his robe. And let me tell you about the angels, and it's breathtaking. Words can't describe. He says in verse 2, now you flip back to Isaiah, and in verse 2, he is high, and above him were the seraphim, the burning ones. Can't even imagine what that's like. And this countless flaming throng of angelic beings, an order of angelic beings that does nothing but stand over the throne of God to serve the seated and sovereign king. And each of them has six wings. And with two, what are they doing? With the two, they're what? They're covering their faces. Even this majestic created order to serve and stand before the throne of God, above the throne of God, even they can't look upon his brightness. They're covering their eyes. They're covering their faces, lest they be blinded by the beauty of his light, never entirely seeing God and yet serving him. And with two, they cover their feet. That's an interesting one. I mean, why do they cover their feet? I mean, I thought, what? Maybe they're covering their feet because that's how they conceal themselves from us. I don't know. You know, they say that the angels of the Lord encamp round about, that they cover their feet. Or maybe they're covering their feet because as they do God's bidding on earth, the earth and the people who live on this earth are so defiled that maybe they're covering their feet to keep themselves from picking up the defilement of being here with us. With two, they flew. It's interesting that with four of their wings, they're covering themselves. They're protecting themselves. They're shielding themselves. And with two, they're serving him. Let me tell you, if you think you're serving God, you better be doing something privately. It's not just all about what's out there publicly. You better be careful privately. And they're covering their faces and they're covering their feet. And they're so careful in their approach and their respect of the sovereign God of the universe. Think about that. And the verbs are continuous and they're ceaseless in action. They're continually covering themselves. They're continually covering their faces. They're continually flying about. They're so careful to walk right and to fly right and to do right. Avoiding what defiles. Doing it exactly. Doing it totally and completely. Doing it immediately. Never stopping. Never slowing down. Because he is holy. He is holy. We need to be careful. Because he is God, and we are not. I heard someone say to Greg the other day, God understands what I'm doing. He wants me to be happy. Yeah, God understands better than you think he understands. But he doesn't want you to be happy in your sin. And he doesn't smile on your sin. And he doesn't overlook or wink at your sin. God understands, but he expects you to obey him. He is the sovereign God of the universe, and he warns us in Hebrews chapter 10 that if we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, we can be sure there's judgment. It is a dreadful, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So be careful. You could turn to Revelation chapter 20. I'm just going to take you to several of the throne room scenes that are recorded for us in the Bible. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says that he saw a great white throne. And the word for white is the same one that is used to describe Jesus' clothing in the Transfiguration. It's white, whiter than any fuller can whiten. You know, fuller was a person in the Old Testament that was responsible for cleaning and cleansing the robes and the garments of the priests, that they would be clean and white. His robe was so white, and on that throne is seated the one, and from his presence, from his face, earth and sky fled away. Like people running out of the Twin Towers. They're running. They are running away. You think you're going to saunter up to heaven's gate and skate on up to the white throne? Did I say something wrong? Wait, there's whispering going on back there. Do you think I can't hear you up here? Do you think that we can just casually cruise up there, you know, the big man upstairs, and, you know, it's just not going to be like that, ladies. The great white throne, heaven and earth, is going to run. They're going to run. They're going to try. In Luke chapter 20, verse 30, it says, speaking of this day when this rebel planet, we're so proud of our rebellion and our individuality, and we're going to do it our way. This rebel planet will meet a holy God, and they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Why? Because the nakedness of their shame and their sin hadn't been dealt with. It hadn't been covered. It hadn't been forgiven. It hadn't been confessed. They loved it. They still loved it. And when the holiness of God came down, and he is going to come, trust me, be careful. Deal with it now. Confess it now. Get right now. Otherwise, you're going to be saying to the mountains, fall on us. And you hear people say, like Robert De Niro in his interview, when the guy that interviews all those famous actors, I forget, inside the actor's studio, I forgot his name, but he always asks, the last question he always asks is, if heaven is real and if there is a God, what would you like him to say on that day? And Robert De Niro says, well, God, you've got some explaining to do. That's what he's going to say. Now, can I just stand away from you? I'm just going to walk over here for a little bit. Put some distance between me and you right now. The flippancy that God is in heaven. Let's let our words be few. Let's shut our mouths before we have them shut for us. And when we come into his presence, it's serious business. And watch out. You know, ladies, we're so casual. You know, we don't need to dress up to go to church, and I'm all for that. Hey, wear cutoff shorts and come barefoot. I don't care. But let me tell you, you better come with your heart right. Because if you're coming to meet God, you better get your heart right. Holiness demands caution. When Isaiah was standing before the throne of God, let me tell you, there was no arm waving, no dancing, no happy feet. Let me tell you what he said. He said, woe is me. I'm undone. The next thing is, what did he hear? What did he hear these seraphim saying? They were saying, holy, holy, holy. God is holy. Be convicted of all the things that God could have said in his presence, of all the things he could have said. It could have said, merciful, 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 or good, 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 or beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. What is it that from before Adam and Eve and to the eons of all eternity, this heavenly throng of angels that surrounds his throne, what are they saying? They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy. He's not like us at all. To whom will you liken me, says the Holy One. You know, in Hebrew, there's an idiom that when you want to bring the force of a word or a term, you repeat it. You know, like the gold of the temple that was used to cover the implements and the articles of the temple. It said that it was made of the purest gold. But if you look it up, it's really interesting. In 2 Chronicles 2, 4, verse 21, if you look up those words where it says of the purest gold, it doesn't say of the purest gold. That's how we say it in English, and that's how we understand it. But in Hebrew, it says it was gold, gold. It was gold, gold. It was pure, pure. And there's only one time in all of Scripture where something is described three times, and this is it. He is holy, holy, holy. That's to emphasize the intensity and the force of what Isaiah saw. This king isn't going to show up on the Tonight Show with Jimmy Fallon and be playing a saxophone. You know, all of our leaders, all of our monarchs, they've come right down to our level, haven't they? Not this king. That's the message the angels are shouting. Picture these two lines of the angelic throng going out from the throne of God, and one is calling out to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And the other is responding, "Holy, holy, holy," and forever and ever, ceaseless, going on. It's going on even now. It was going on in eternity, and it will for all eternity. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is holy. And everywhere your eye falls, even in this fallen world, you can see the fingerprints of his glory. And in a hummingbird's wings, you see the fingerprints of his glory. In a tidal wave, of a tsunami, an earthquake, a wildfire, you see fingerprints of his glory. In the minute world of the atom and the proton and the neutron and the nucleus and now even the quarks that are so small, billions and billions of minute things. I just see the imprints, the glory of God in the human body, in your body as you sit there, made up of a DNA, a language that is made up of 3 billion genetic letters. They say that evolutionists are really having a hard time coping with this one because they realize that your genetic code is a language. 3 billion genetic letters, that your heart beats 110,000 times a day. A finely tuned universe, the stars, the galaxies, all moving, dancing in perfect time. Isn't that amazing? And this voice comes up saying, "Come up here," in Revelation, to this throne, Revelation 4. And these visions are all saying the same thing. They're all saying there's a throne and we will see it too. The appearance of jasper around the throne and a rainbow like an emerald and 24 thrones around the throne of God, maybe 24 elders, and then maybe they're the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, all clothed in white, and there's lightning and there's voices and there's thunderings. And what do these elders do? They cast their crowns. It's like everything we have, everything that we are, the best that we have, anything, it's like a bird. It belongs to you, just throwing it before the throne of God. Night and day, these living creatures, holy, holy, holy. You know, sometimes we're in church and we think, are we going to sing that song again? I've heard that song before. Can we sing a new song? You on 1,000 Sundays will never sing that song enough. Holy, holy, holy. What Isaiah saw and what Isaiah heard, we're just scratching the surface. You know, we think, okay, we got it. I've been in church. I've been in Sunday school. I know this stuff. I've heard this lesson before, saw the flannel graph and all that. You know, you haven't seen it. You haven't seen anything like it. None of us have. Not in its entirety. And what did Isaiah feel? Verse 4, the foundations of the doors of the whole place start to shake and tremble, and the smoke comes out of the throne room. The Shekinah glory comes out. It spills out. Revelation 10 says there are 7 thunders that thunder around the throne of God. We think we've seen it all. We think we've heard it all. No, there's a lot we haven't seen and a lot we haven't heard. The voice said to John when he saw these 7 thunders sounding, he was about to write it down. And do you know what the voice said to him? Don't write it down. John's writing this whole thing down for us, a record for us to read in Revelation. And he says about this one thing, the voice of the 7th, and don't write it down. You know, there's some things that we just don't know. And there's a lot of things that we're going to find out when we get there. Don't write this. And John's like, but you told me to write everything down. He says, don't write this one down. Don't write it down. Now, it's all you can handle. This is it. This is all I'm going to say. Now, you just get back to work. We'll start writing some other things, but not that one. And get to heaven. We're going to be like those guys in that surf movie. Dude, we don't know anything, right? It's like, we knew nothing. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And the secret things belong to our God. He is God. Are you okay with that? God knows some things that we don't know. And if he were able to make you understand, it would make your head explode. You can't take it. What else did Isaiah feel? He felt the earthquake. He felt the doors of the posts of the temple shake. But he felt devastated. He said, "Woe is me." He saw the throne. He saw the angels. He saw their perfect humility and their perfect obedience and their perfect praise. And he felt so imperfect. This is one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, who had the greatest vision of his glory. And he said, "I am undone." That word woe is just like undone means dissolved. I'm just coming apart at what I'm seeing here. I am ruined, completely dissolved. You know, you think you've seen the best. Sometimes some of us think we are the best, you know? Well, I think I'm really good at that. I'm a really good artist, or I'm a really good teacher, or I'm a really good worker, or I'm a really good designer, I'm a really good athlete, you know? Until you get around somebody who's really good, you know? It's like, I thought I was really fast on a bike. I got around some girls that were like world champions. It's like, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm doing. Would you teach me? We know nothing. And Isaiah, who was this great prophet, who used his lips to declare the oracles and the words of God, he saw as even the greatest thing he thought he was and thought he was doing was nothing. And he said, "I am a man of unclean lips. I am dissolved." Job said the same thing. "I despise myself in dust and ashes. I despise myself." Have you ever felt that? Daniel, when he saw the Lord, he fell on his face. He was speechless. And Peter, when he had that encounter with Christ, he said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Have you ever seen yourself in your sinfulness? Have you ever been undone in that way? It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to be undone, ladies. It's a good thing to be undone. I pray the lights will come on for you. And I pray you'll be miserable in your sin every time, every time. And then one of the seraphim with a live coal, this is one of the burning ones, can't even touch this coal, it's so hot. They're burning, and they need tongs to lift this coal from the altar. And they touch his lips. That place that Isaiah thought he was the strongest is a place where he needed help. Touched his lips. The prophets use their lips. And even our best needs cleansing. Oh, ladies, life and death in the power of our lips. That fire was started by God himself. You know the altar fire? Fire came out of heaven in Leviticus chapter 9 at the very first sin offering when Aaron offered it. Fire came and consumed the sacrifice. There's sin in all of our lives, ladies. Let's keep short accounts. You know, I used to work for a OBGYN, and every now and then I had to do front office work, and we had to balance the ledgers every day. I don't know what they do now. We actually did it on paper. Back then, they probably had computers. They didn't even have to worry about it. But we had to search until we found everything to the right penny. We had to reconcile our statement every day. If you were off one penny, you could be off $1,000. Everything had to balance. Everything had to work out. And you know, we need to do that. At the end of the day, sometimes if you don't know what to say, just go to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name. Your kingdom is what really matters. May it come. Your will be done on earth in me and my life as it is in heaven. Forgive me my debts. Help me to forgive others who are indebted to me. It's interesting that he speaks of sin as a debt. Forgive us our debts. Reconcile yourself every day. And better yet, as soon as the sin occurs, let the blood of the final sacrifice, Jesus, cleanse us from all sin. Let's forsake it and let's run to our Savior. Throw ourselves on his mercy. Fall at his feet. Fall on our faces and say, "I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful woman. Depart from me. I need you." Life is just rushing away. Let me tell you, don't wait to repent. Don't play around with sin. Don't wait. Don't wait. Go to the altar. You know, in about 10 minutes, we're all going to be in heaven. That's what it's going to feel like. About 10 more minutes, we're going to be in heaven. And you're going to be before that throne sooner than you realize. Isaiah was a believer. He was inspired by God. He spoke the words of God. But one day, he had an experience with God. And he moved from knowing about God to knowing God. From saying his prayers to really praying. And it was this spectacular vision. We need Jesus to come, like last Sunday, Palm Sunday, and tell him to clean our temple. We need to invite him in. Just throw it out. Overturn the tables. God, I need a fresh work in my life.
You know, Jesus died not so you could just go to meetings, not so you could just go to Bible study, not just so you could show up at church with your lesson done and sing some songs and meet your friends and go out to lunch afterwards. Jesus died so you would experience him, so you would know him, so you would hear and see and feel him forever. And that's what I pray for you today, as we see him, Jesus, as we've looked at him in the Old Testament, that we would see him as sovereign, holy, king, and that we would surrender to him. Let's pray. Lord, we're just scratching the surface, Lord. Physically speaking, our emotions can't handle even the beginnings of this. But God, do a work, I pray, in all of our lives today. I pray if there are any here that have unconfessed sin, they've trivialized it, they've minimized it, they've looked at sin in their lives and they just thought, it's no big deal. God understands. God wants me happy. I can get away with this, like breaking the speed limit or parking at the yellow zone at the airport. We're just kind of flagrantly breaking your commandments right and left, like it doesn't matter. Oh, Lord, bring us back. Bring us back to why you gave us those commandments. It's so we could experience your love in its fullest form. Help us, Lord, shine your light in our lives that we might truly, completely, and regularly abandon it and turn ourselves over to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.